Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 64. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 12. Getting close to the end of our studies in this book. In fact, we have two more lessons, two more chapters, 65 and 66. And I thoroughly enjoyed going through the book of Isaiah. This morning, Isaiah 64, beginning with verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountain quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, for we sinned, we continue in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together on this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you for the weather we enjoy. We thank you for the opportunity to meet and the blessings that we can receive by being with one another and worshiping together. We pray that our time together would be that, a time of worship, a time of learning. Build us up in the faith. Make this a profitable time together. We're reminded in our text that you're the potter, that you fashion us into the vessels that you will us to be. That's ultimately not our work. We're certainly responsible to be men and women who avail ourselves of the means of grace that you have given us, study your word, be diligent in prayer, come to the ministries that are provided, encourage and exhort one another. Be diligent in all of these things, but ultimately, Lord, you are the potter, we're the clay. And we can only be shaped and molded into the kind of people that you would have us to be if you shape us and mold us. And so we look to you to do that. We seek that from you. We ask you to use this time in this hour and in the hour to come, the Sunday school hour, again this evening when we regather in this place and worship you. Use these opportunities and these times together to be sanctified and shaped into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that He would be exhibited in us. Pray that as we go from this place, that people would see your grace in our lives and see Christ in us and hear Him in the things that we say. Make us witnesses for you. Not just in the things we say, but in the way we conduct our lives. May that be a normal thing in our life. May consistency with the life of Christ be the normal pattern of our lives. To that end, Lord, we pray that you'd bless this ministry in this hour. We pray that you bless the ministries in the hour that follow, the Sunday school classes. We thank you for the teachers that you've raised up and pray that you would use them in the lives of those who attend their classes. Bless them. Bless all who minister in this church. We do thank you for the secretaries and the maintenance personnel, the volunteers in the tape and the radio ministry and in the nursery ministry. It's an important ministry, Father. All of these are. And others as well, the mercy ministry and just the ministries that individuals have to one another. We thank you for those ministries, for the ladies' ministries. We pray that you bless all of these. Use these individuals and give them a sense of doing your work and the pleasure of it. Father, but those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgery or facing it, facing a variety of difficulties and afflictions, we pray that you'd bless them. Give them healing, give them encouragement, and restore them to our fellowship and bless them. We commit all of our needs to you, Father. We are a needy people, spiritually, physically, in every way. So we pray you'd bless us. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn, and then bless us as we will enjoy special music this hour. Use all of this to prepare our hearts for a time of study together, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Cheryl, for that beautiful singing of a magnificent hymn. Really fits with our text of Isaiah 64. In Psalm 11, David asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Bible teacher of a generation ago, Arno Gabelline, called that the burning question of our day. In fact, I think it has been the burning question for God's people in every day and age, but certainly it is a question that is on the minds of the righteous today. We're concerned about our nation. The foundations are crumbling. We are amazed at the rapid decline of the moral conditions in this land, and we wonder, what can the righteous do? Is there any hope? Some of us look at the evangelical church, whatever that means. It is a big tent today. There are all kinds of evangelicals. And according to some statistics, a lot of them. But we can look at the modern evangelical church and become discouraged because it has been described as a mile wide and an inch deep. People are more interested in felt needs than great doctrines. The foundations of the faith have been ignored and are being destroyed, so we wonder, what can the righteous do? Is there any hope? The temptation that David faced and what he expresses in that psalm is the temptation to flee to the mountain, abandon the world, get away, hide. That's the temptation that we face. Flee. Take care of ourselves to the neglect of others. James Boyce gave a good answer to this burning question in the psalm, and I think it's the point that the psalmist is making. What can the righteous do? They can go on being righteous. That's what Isaiah did. He lived in an age like ours, an age of spiritual unbelief and moral corruption. He called his nation, you'll remember back in chapter 6, a people of unclean lips. He was called by God to preach to them, but very few listened. If they were not openly hostile to the truth, they were indifferent to it. Isaiah was either ridiculed or ignored. Ultimately, he would meet, according to tradition, a very unpleasant end, being sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh. So he faced the temptation to flee to the mountains, to leave town, to abandon his work. But he didn't. He continued to the end, faithful to his calling, faithful to his people. We see that in chapter 64, which is a prayer for the people. It's been called a lament because the prophet laments, or he grieves over the people's desperate condition. Isaiah understood the problem, and he gives an incisive, vivid analysis of it here in this text, describing the people as unclean, spiritually unacceptable. That's the human condition. But Isaiah knew the solution, and we find it all through his revelation, his prophecy in this book. The solution is the Lord, and he knew the way to communicate that solution to the people, and the way to do that was through prayer and preaching, instruction and intercession. Chapter 64 is intercession. It is a lament for the lost, but it is still mainly a prayer to God in which the prophet asks him to reveal himself to the people and save them. That is what he does in verses 1 and 2. He prays with real emotion that God would reveal himself, not just to Judah, but to the world. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. That's the prayer of a person with a big God in an age when people had a small God, a God that's too small. It's what I'd call a Calvinist's prayer. Calvinists, I consider myself one of those. I don't guess you're surprised to hear that. Know that God is absolutely sovereign. And we want that revealed. We want people to know that and to see that God's not some small God, some little deity, but He is an absolutely great and sovereign God. Isaiah knew that. He wanted that revealed. He'd been given a revelation of that himself. You remember back in chapter 6, which is such a critical chapter to this whole book. He's in the temple. He's a young man. He's called to the ministry, and that calling occurs when he sees a vision in the temple, and what he sees is the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. And he wanted everyone to have such a vision of God. The prayer in these two verses is, as I said, emotional. And you get a sense of that from the Hebrew text, where the wording is rather abrupt and disjointed. It's not smooth, and evidently that expresses the sense that Isaiah had. It reflects the agitation that he felt. He wants God to rend the heavens, to tear them like a curtain and come down and shake the mountains, shake the earth's foundations, and so display himself to mankind in his greatness and power. God did that. Did it at Mount Sinai. Isaiah is drawing upon that image after miraculously bringing Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He led them to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he came down to that mountain. He revealed himself to the people by shaking the mountain, causing it to smoke, and the people trembled in fear at this awesome sight of God's presence. And Isaiah wished for such a theophany, for such an appearance of God, which would convert people. It would affect them like fire does brushwood and water. It burns up the dead wood and it makes tepid water boil. And he wanted that effect upon the people. Because God too does that. He rids us of that which is waste in our life. He, as it were, burns up the twigs in our soul. He kindles our hearts with zeal, with knowledge and enthusiasm for Him. And only He can do that. That's God's work. Regeneration, sanctification, glorification, all of that is God's work. And that's what Isaiah wanted. A vision of God that would affect change in the people. He was praying that God would visit them with a glimpse of His glory. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down, he says. What an effect that would have. This is what we need today. We need a vision of God's majesty. The God we worship is great. He is the Almighty. But He's also a Savior. He acts for us. And Isaiah describes Him in that way in verse 4. He says that never has the world seen a God like the Lord, who revealed Himself in awesome power and the miracles that He did in Egypt and at Sinai. Now, the pagans believed in a God that shook the earth. Baal was a storm god. They thought that lightning and rain and earthquakes were the deeds of Baal. Others attributed them to their gods, to Zeus, to Jupiter. But the Lord is far more than a God who shakes the earth. What the heathen never had seen is a God who acts in behalf of the one who waits for Him. The Lord is real. He is alive. He is the Savior. He can be trusted to act for those who wait on Him. He's the only one who will do that. The heathen didn't have a God like that. Now, waiting is an act of trust. One of the commentators defined it as a willingness to commit to God over the long haul. He who waits continues to believe when others have given up. It's hard to do that. It's hard to wait on the Lord. It tries our patience, and most of us are not very patient people. I'm not a very patient person, I must confess that. And waiting tests that in us and strengthens that in us. Those who wait know that it is better to have something happen in God's time than in their own time. Now, it's not wrong to make plans. We shouldn't think that waiting on the Lord should disabuse us of making plans. It's right and wise to make plans. But it is wrong to fret about our plans. It's wrong to act without seeking the Lord, to make plans without first searching the Scriptures and going to the Lord in prayer or planning according to the principles of God that are set forth in His Word. We need to do that. That's the way we should make our plans is in a biblical way, not an impulsive way. And so the person who waits for the Lord doesn't become impatient and try to manipulate people or force providence in order to get things to happen in his or her way or his or her time scheme. He waits knowing that God is working and working wisely. Wait upon Him. Sometimes providence keeps us from doing the things that we would like to do and instead opens up unexpected opportunities to other things that we'd not thought about doing. You never know what will happen next. But we can know this. God's plans are always better than our plans. We are to wait on Him. That's not all. Waiting is not being idle. And in verse 5, Isaiah explains further what it means when he says that God meets him who rejoices in doing righteousness. That further defines what it means to wait upon the Lord. So waiting is not only passive, it's also active. Those who wait for the Lord are busy doing righteousness while they are looking for God's help. And he says, Isaiah says that they do it with joy. Waiting is being involved in a life of actively pleasing God. It's being committed to Him. It's being committed to the future, to God's future plan for His people and for this world. It's knowing that He is in control. He has a plan, a sovereign, wise plan, and He is presently working it out. In the meantime, we are to live a life of integrity, a life of obedience, of being faithful to Him, living in honesty and simplicity, and living in generosity and self-denial, doing righteousness for one another, seeking to be a blessing to those around us. And in that life, that life of waiting, that life of doing righteousness, God gives unexpected help. My Hebrew professor, Dr. Walke, told a story of a friend of his, a professor who was seated in a restaurant across from another man, and he noticed that this man prayed before starting his meal. So he struck up a conversation with a man who happened, it turned out, happened to be a president of another college, and was in town to talk with a prospective faculty member. The Lord arranged the meeting, unexpected to Dr. Walke's friend, and the result of it was that this friend ended up moving to this man's college. He wasn't looking for a change. He was simply where he was, and there was this meeting, and God gave him this change in his life. And that's the way God works. In unexpected ways. Unbelievers don't know a God like that. They don't know a God whose hand moves in their lives at all times. They don't know a God who meets them in this way. The idols cannot meet them and help them. Our God alone is an all-powerful, all-wise God who gives help to all who wait for Him. So if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, they can be waiting, doing righteousness. That's what Isaiah did. He spoke truth, and he prayed for his people. They needed it. He makes that clear in the second part of verse 5. Behold, he says, you were angry, for we sinned, we continued in them a long time. Shall we be saved? Isaiah was concerned for Judah. If joyfully doing righteousness is the way to meeting God, what will happen to his people? Because they were in sin. They had continued in that sin a long time and had angered God. So he asks, shall we be saved? Is there any hope for us? And in verses 6 and 7, he makes clear the reason for his concern. The human condition is desperate. Listen to what he says. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Throughout these verses, Isaiah uses the plural, us and we, so this may be a confession of the people, of the righteous remnant, a confession of their true nature, and some have suggested that it is the future generation of Jews that will confess and come to faith at the end of the age. That may be, but I think that we should take this as Isaiah's confession for the people. The Old Testament prophets frequently did that. They would speak as representatives for the people, and he seems to be doing that here, praying for the people, making a confession for them, speaking of the condition of the people for whom he is so concerned, And what he describes here is true not only of his people, not only of Judah, but it's true of all people. It's true of Jew and Gentile alike. This is, as I say, the human condition. This is man outside of God's grace, man left to himself. He needs a bath. He's covered in uncleanness and doesn't call on God, the only one who can make him clean. It's not that man doesn't try. It's not that man is irreligious. Man is very religious. Jerusalem was a religious city in Isaiah's day. The temple was full of activity. And it's the same in our day. The world is full of chapels, cathedrals, mosques, and shrines. Everywhere in the world, religion is thriving. Even in the largely secular Western world, where many have rejected conventional religion, the idea of spirituality is a very popular idea today. People are basically religious. So if religion were the key, if ceremonies and incense and offerings and zeal and martyrdom were enough, man would have it made. But it's not. Effort is not enough. Morality is not enough. Isaiah confesses that for all of the religion of his day, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. What an indictment. Before the holy and pure God, the best of men, the most noble and religious of men, I think that's what he's describing here. He's not describing the most depraved men. He's talking about religious people, the most noble of men. He's saying such a person is unfit for God's presence. Sin is like uncleanness. And that's infected all of us. Sin is pollution. It's sickness. That's how Isaiah describes it back in chapter 53. Now, all of these different metaphors are used to describe sin, to give us a picture of how bad it is, how dangerous it is. It's pollution, it's infection. In the book of Leviticus, leprosy is the great figure for sin, to show that what disease does to the body, sin does to the soul. So man, by nature, is like a leper dressed in filthy rags. He's unhealthy and unacceptable. He can't heal himself, can't clean himself. He is helpless and hopeless. That's the religious man. That's the moral man. That's the best among us. The best we can do in our own strength is weave a dirty rag for ourselves. Karl Marx was more right than we give him credit for being when he famously called religion the opium of the people. I'm sure he was taking aim at Christianity as much as he was the world's religions, perhaps primarily Christianity. And in that, of course, he's wrong. The relationship we have with God through His Son is the only liberation and life that one can have. One can only be liberated and cleansed from sin in Christ. So he's wrong in that. But the graceless religions of self-help, of works righteousness, with their merit-gaining deeds and ceremonies, they are opium. They lull people into thinking that they are right when they are really lost. And if that doesn't make man's plight desperate enough, Isaiah goes on to describe the human condition in the images of death and decay. All of us, he says, wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Man is born into this world separated from God due to sin, cut off from spiritual life. That's our condition by nature. We're like leaves that are broken off from the tree or the vine. And a leaf that's broken off from the vine dies, it withers, and the wind blows it away. We see that this season of the year. We see the leaves falling, fill up the yard, the wind comes along, and they blow away. That's the picture that he's giving us here. It's a picture of spiritual death and the judgment that follows. Sin causes judgment, which is like a storm. This is the picture that the psalmist gives us in Psalm 1, where the wicked are like chaff. Nothing of substance to them. They're like the husks from the wheat, the chaff that the wind drives away. That's the judgment to come. That's the future for men. That's the future for the unbeliever. Only the Lord can save from that. Our best is only bad. We cannot save ourselves. We need God's deliverance. And yet Isaiah says in verse 7, there is no one who calls on God's name. In fact, Isaiah says they are so sunk down in spiritual lethargy, in indifference, that they cannot rouse themselves to take hold of Him. And why would they? Why would they arouse themselves up to take hold of the Lord? They don't see anything wrong with themselves. They've been lulled asleep by their religion, by their righteous deeds. And so they think they're fine. I think they're wearing a robe of righteousness. This expression, take hold of, where he says, no one calls on the name of the Lord. The idea of that is to take hold of. It's reminiscent of Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Penuel by the river Jabbok in Genesis 32. You remember Jacob has been in exile for years, and he's returning home to Canaan with his family and all of his possessions. And he learns as he approaches the land that his twin brother Esau, whom he had cheated out of his birthright, is coming to meet him with 400 men. It was a crisis. Jacob was in mortal fear of his life. He didn't know if he would survive the encounter, when that night he had a different encounter and he wrestled with someone he recognized as God. We would be more specific than that. We'd recognize that that was a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. And they wrestled, and they wrestled until dawn. And Jacob would not let go until God blessed him. Now, God could have shaken Jacob off quite easily, of course. But this was for Jacob's good. This was to test him. This was to bring out his faith from him. And it did that. Jacob would not release the Lord until he blessed him, because he knew how desperate his situation was. So he took hold of the Lord and he held on, because God was his only helper, and he got the blessing from the Lord. But Israel, Jacob's children, they would not take hold of the Lord. They couldn't sense their need, so they didn't care and didn't arouse themselves to look to the Lord. And that itself, that failure to arouse oneself, that failure to see one's need, that itself is a penalty of sin. Sin dulls the senses. It dulls one's mind to the reality of one's condition. Isaiah explains this dullness, this failure to take hold, to arouse oneself as a consequence of sin. He says, "For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." Israel had sinned persistently throughout its history. Its whole history was one of rebellion against God. And God had been patient. But the nation had continually sinned against His patience. People had turned from Him. So He turned from them. And that, Isaiah recognized, is the reason that they could not recover from their condition. There is no one who calls on your name, for, he says, that is because, and here's the reason no one calls on your name, you've hidden your face from us. Man is helpless to turn to God unless God turns him. Unless God turns us in mercy, we are left without mercy. In fact, we are left without having any interest in mercy and grace at all. It means nothing to us. And that was Israel's condition. No interest. That's what characterized the people, spiritual apathy. And Isaiah could see from it, from this apathy, this lethargy, this indifference, he could see from that that God was not moving among his people to turn them, to stir them, to arouse them, to kindle within them a desire for himself. God had given them over. This is the way God works. He's patient with people, very, very patient. He sends them evangelists and teachers. He gives them light. He gives them revelation. And when they don't respond, God hides his face from them. Not immediately. He's very patient. But in the end, where there's rejection of his truth, he gives them over. That's what Paul says. Paul describes this situation in Romans 1, verses 18 through 24. Three times we read that refrain, God gave them over. They knew the truth of God, but they didn't receive it. Instead, they suppressed it. Therefore, Paul writes, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. That is the consequence of sin. Sin was there. Don't think that God does this with the righteous and with the pure. Sin was there. Lust was there. God gave them over in the lust of their flesh. He gives people over to lust or to indifference, to whatever they prefer to him. Now, this is a message for the church, for the evangelical Bible-believing church. The lessons from Israel are for us. God can hide his face from us as well. Shallowness in the church, indifference in the church, lack of concern about knowing God and resisting sin, casual Christianity is an ominous sign. Shallowness in the church, indifference, is, as I say, an ominous sign. It may be a warning that God has hidden his face from us. I think there are two lessons here. First, take heed for your soul. We should be doing that daily. We need to guard our hearts from the encroachments of the world. That's always been a concern for God's people. Paul urges the church at Rome in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now, that is a daily practice that occurs with the conscious effort of prayer and study and fellowship. It's availing ourselves of all of the means of grace. Otherwise, we will become indifferent and we will drift spiritually. So, take heed. But the second lesson is, don't despair. We might think from this that Isaiah would have despaired. He's given a strong indictment against his people and against humanity as a whole, and one might think that it's hopeless from what he describes, and he would despair. And no doubt, Isaiah, over the long course of his life and his ministry, was often discouraged. The people didn't listen to him. They went their own way, and Isaiah saw God turn from them. But he didn't despair. His response was not to disengage. He didn't quit the fight. He didn't conclude, God has given us over, abandon the nation, so I'll get up and give up and flee to the mountain. No, he didn't do that. In fact, just the opposite. He continued to be engaged. He continued to preach the very thing that he was called to do. He spoke to the nation's problems and he prayed. And that's what we see here, his intercession. He prays here in verses 8 through 12, and we learn some important things about prayer, about how we seek help for ourselves, how we seek help for others. Isaiah appeals to God in basically two ways. He appeals to God's compassion, and he appeals to God's promises. He begins with the Lord's compassion in verses 8 and 9. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Isaiah has no doubt that his people deserve to be cast off and left to the terrible consequences of their sins. He didn't make his appeal based on merit. The nation had no merit. Yet, despite that, Isaiah can hope for mercy because he knows the character of God, that he is a merciful God. And Isaiah appeals to God on that basis. He calls him our Father. That's why he can hope and expect God to forgive and restore an unclean, undeserving people. He is a Father. And fathers, good fathers, are full of mercy. Jesus brought out the character of God in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And that parable is not so much about the wayward son as it is about the loving father who waited day after day for his son's return. And the picture that I think we get from that parable is the son leaves on this road from the home or the estate to the far country. And day after day, the father would come down to that road and he would look down the road. His eyes would search it for that son returning home. And finally, one day, after the son had spent all of his inheritance, wasted it on women and wine and everything else, he comes home, and what did the father do? Did he scold him? No, not at all. He received him immediately and received him joyfully. That's what God is like. He doesn't hesitate to receive and restore the sinner who repents, even the worst of sinners. Isaiah knew that God is like that. That's how Moses describes him in Exodus 34. Moses was on Mount Sinai and the Lord promised to show him his glory. So he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock because no one can see God and live. And what he promised to do was show him just the back part as he passed by. Kind of like Isaiah seeing this vision of God in the temple, but really what he sees is the hem of his garment. And it was so glorious that he felt like an unclean man with unclean lips who dwelt among a people of unclean lips. And so Moses gets a theophany, a vision of God similar to that. He sees the back part of God and God reveals his glory to him in that way and defines it. We really understand the glory of God, not by what Moses saw, but what he heard, because as God passed by, the Lord said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's his glory. That's how he defines his glory. And so Isaiah appealed to God on that basis. Great as the wickedness of the people is, God's grace is greater. He is a father full of compassion. And he is a potter. He's the one who fashions us and makes us into the kind of people that we should be. We don't do that ourselves. We have responsibilities, and we should never forget that. The sovereignty of God doesn't eliminate the responsibility of man, and God has given us means of grace that we are to apply ourselves to. But ultimately, the incentive to do that, the desire to do that, comes from the Lord, who is the potter. We can no more shape ourselves and form ourselves into what we should be than a lump of clay shaped itself into a vessel. And so Isaiah approaches God with humility. He approaches him with reality, understanding the truth of things. He says, Lord, in effect, he says, Lord, we can only be what you make us. We're like clay. Can't shape ourselves. We are totally dependent upon you. Fashion us into vessels of mercy. That's how we approach God. But in doing that, I think he's also saying, in effect, God, you started the work. You formed us into a nation. You made us, he says, your people. Don't cast us off before you've finished your work. And his people, we who have believed in Christ, have the assurance that he will not do that. The one who began the work will perfect it. He won't cast off his people. He'll be faithful to us. And sinners have the assurance of knowing that if they approach God in humility, approach him in faith, not touting their own merits and their own achievements, but come to him as men and women with empty hands, with nothing to offer him, they can be assured that they will approach a Father who is full of mercy and grace and one who will receive them and from whom they will receive grace. That's how we're to pray. We are to appeal to God's character, appeal to his compassion, and we are to appeal to his promises. That is what is behind the prayer in verses 10 through 12, where Isaiah describes the cities of Judah and the temple of Jerusalem as being in ruins. Verse 11, our holy hill and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Isaiah didn't see that actually in his day. That would be in Jeremiah's day, and that would be the beginning of the first century when the Romans would destroy the temple. He sees all of this in the future. He sees the judgment as a prophet and what would come upon the nation, and he sees the nation being scattered and destroyed, and he was praying that God would not finally abandon the nation, but that he would restore it and he would give it a future. And he could pray that because God had given promises of a future national glory. Now Isaiah's prophesied that. We find these promises all through the book, beginning with chapter 2. But in chapter 60 through 62, chapters that we didn't study, but there we find promises of future blessing on the nation and of a glorified Jerusalem. Chapter 60, verse 10 is an example. There Isaiah says, foreigners will build your walls and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have compassion on you. There are many such promises, but that's the kind of God that Isaiah could appeal to. Not a simply wrathful God, but a God that's full of compassion. And a God who'd made firm promises. And so based on the character of God, based on the promises of God, Isaiah could pray for this, pray for his wicked nation, pray with hope that God would answer his prayers and bless his people. And he will do that. Israel has a future. God will answer these prayers of Isaiah and the prayers of multitudes of others long after they've been prayed. He will accomplish his good purpose. Now, that's what we're to do. We're to behave like Isaiah did. We are not to give up, not to flee to the mountains. We are to be engaged spiritually in the work of God for our nation and friends, for our families, with confidence. There are many reasons to be discouraged. Your husband or wife, your children or your colleagues, they don't respond to the gospel. They seem to keep rebelling. They don't seem to have any interest at all in Christ or the things of God or a life that will bring great blessing to them, and it is a grief to you. And you feel like giving up. I mean, why continue on? You prayed over this for years. You don't see any progress. Well, I think the lesson we have from this text is don't despair. Wait for God. Keep on being righteous. Keep on being a witness. Keep on praying. Keep on holding on as Jacob did when he wrestled with the Lord. God answers prayer and He meets those who do righteousness. Remember Monica, I mentioned her last week, Augustine's mother. She prayed for years for her son without any hopeful signs from him. In fact, everything seemed to go from bad to worse. Then, in God's time, he answered her prayers and saved her son and made him into a great man. He can do that for you. We would all like for God to rend the heavens and come down and show His glory. Someday He will. Chapter 63 describes His second coming. But in the meantime, He asks us who are here as His representatives to show His glory to those around us. We are to be Christ to the world. As I say, we are His ambassadors. The way we behave is a demonstration to the world of the grace of God. So recognize what you are and be that to the world. Representatives of Christ and demonstrations of His grace. If you're apathetic, if you're indifferent to these things, if you've become worldly, spiritually cold, recognize only God can change that. And pray to Him as the potter to fashion you into an agent of grace for His service. And if you're here without Christ, look to Him for salvation. Don't rely on your good deeds. They're not good enough. They are all filthy rags. Look to Christ. Believe in Him as God's eternal Son who became man and died on the cross so that all who look to Him, all who believe in Him, all who take hold of Him will be saved. And at the moment of faith, the moment you take hold of Him, God accepts you as His child. He makes you fit for His presence. Your rags are removed and you are clothed in Christ's righteousness, fully and forever acceptable to Him. God help you to do that. Help all of us to live for Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. And we read this text and we are reminded of the human condition and reminded of how desperate it is. And we must see ourselves in that. If we're honest with ourselves and if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we realize what we have been saved from and recognize it is all of You. It is, as we were reminded at the very beginning in our special music, it is amazing grace. We thank You for it. We pray that You give us patience and endurance to continue to be righteous, to do righteousness, to be men and women who wait on You, wait for You, and serve You faithfully and minister to those around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.